Have you noticed that Anglican clergymen with an exaggerated devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary tend to have tastes and interests that are less than masculine? So spoke Father Sylvanus Berry, prior of the Community of the Resurrection, Murfield, and then my spiritual director. From what I've observed of some of the more extreme sections of Anglo-Catholicism, there does seem to be some truth in the observation. When it comes to Marian devotion, I find myself taking it in my stride in a pretty matter-of-fact manner, without being able to raise myself to heights of devotional excitement. But last year, I got an insight into why some Christians are very attached to Mary. My son Tim and I took the train out of Barcelona and then rode on a funicular railway up a mountain to go to the monastery church where Our Lady of Montserrat lives. The mountaintop vista alone conveys a sense of the numinous, and when you enter the darkened church, another dimension is added. You join a long queue to climb up behind the high altar to eventually have a minute or two in the company of the jet-black statue of the Virgin with a gold crown on her head. You say a prayer, kiss the glass case which encloses her, and descend. Our Lady of Montserrat is beautiful, beautiful, beautiful beyond compare. So it was that when the Spanish bishops went to Vatican II, they were intent on having a document all to herself that ramped up her theological and spiritual privileges. But calmer, more common sense voices prevailed, and instead a section on Mary was tacked on to the end of Lumen Gentium, the famous dogmatic constitution on the Church. It's a pretty level-headed piece of theology, which includes these encouraging words for non-Catholic readers. Let the faithful remember, moreover, that true devotion consists neither in fruitless and passing emotion, nor in a certain vain credulity. This new mood of sensitivity to the wider Christian world has been a great help in trying to overcome the regrettable reality that Mary has become an ecumenical stumbling block in a divided Western Church. An Anglican commentary on the last Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission report on Mary put it well when he wrote, "Mary herself, whatever her present role in heaven, must be saddened to know that she is a focus for disagreement and has been used as a badge of division between Christians. She surely will be rejoicing that efforts are being made to remedy this." This second archic report on Mary is a magnificent attempt at putting things right and explores the deeper meaning of the Assumption of Mary, which the Western Church celebrated last Wednesday, and which we keep today as the coronation of the Virgin. A difficulty is that Scripture makes no reference to the circumstances surrounding the death of Mary. Speculation about her immediate entry into heaven on her death developed out of the intense welling up of devotion to Mary that came to be a feature of the Church from the 5th century on. Archic 2 recalls the Old Testament incident in which Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, apparently before his biological death. It also points to the way in which, in Luke's Gospel, the penitent thief on the cross is promised an immediate place with Jesus in paradise. In other words, he would be with Jesus in the life of heaven immediately, without any pause or intermediate stage of waiting for divine judgment. These scriptural precedents are used as a way in to thinking about the destiny of Mary, but in such a way that the Assumption comes to be seen not so much as a statement about her body after death, as being rather about the destiny we share with her to live in the heavenly places in the kingdom of God. I've called this sermon the Queen of Heaven because it's a helpful way of thinking about her role as an encourager and pathfinder to our arrival in the halls of heaven. The last time we see Mary in the pages of Scripture is in the book of Acts, where she is in the upper room, surrounded by the disciples on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit descends in power to form the church. Clearly, she had a place of honour in the infant Christian community and appears to be more than just their mascot. Somehow, she's come to be a kind of gathering point. The early Christian community recognised the exceptionality of Mary. There was an extra dimension to her that enabled someone who was probably barely a teenager to say yes to God's audacious and mind-blowing initiative. As supplier of his maternal chromosomes, his parenting mentor and putter up with of his unsettling adult career, Mary's unique relationship to Jesus had developed her as an extraordinary person of faith. In a sense, she is the first and greatest Christian. The Roman Catholic Church has tried to talk about this X factor in Mary by attaching the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception to her. It does not find favour with Anglicans because of its peculiar view of original sin and human sexuality. But Arkic too found a brilliant way around this stumbling block by using the doctrine of predestination, pivoting off Romans 8, verses 23 to 30. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this doctrine, more commonly associated with that Presbyterian hero, John Calvin, is used to argue that in the view of her vocation to be the mother of the Holy One, Christ's redeeming work reached back in Mary to the depths of her being and to her earliest beginnings. So Mary's yes to God has been shaped and formed down the generations of her family. It is this predestining that makes Mary the first and greatest Christian, and that fits her for the life of heaven without any need for probationary delay. And so she's able to point to the meaning of resurrection for the Christian community. The resurrection of Jesus was the most stupendous miracle of the New Testament. God's yes to Jesus that overcomes all human no's to him. But what did it mean for others? According to Jewish ideas about resurrection current at the time, if God's Messiah had come, had been done to death by recalcitrant human beings, had been raised from dead by God's mighty energies, then this must mean that human history must be about to end as God brought in the day of judgment, had the last word on every human life, and instituted the kingdom of God. But God had apparently changed his mind, had held back the tripwire of the end of human history, and had decided to let the human story go on for a little while yet. Why had he done that? And where did that leave those who had hoped in his Son, Jesus Christ? Mary, in a sense, helps to answer that question. As one of the first Christians to die, and as the one whose intimate connection to Jesus must assure her of a place in paradise with him, it now became clear that the church was living in an in-between time, a time of patience on the part of God, who would hold open the tension between the beginning and the end of the human story, so that a heavenly harvest could be gathered in of those who accepted the good news about Jesus. Mary was the pioneer and pointer to what was the goal of God's strategy of salvation. Jesus had opened a door through which she had now entered, and through which we are also invited to follow her. And having got there first, she takes a lively interest in the rest of the church who seek to come after her. She is in touch with her Son about the best interests of the church on earth as it strives to become the church triumphant in heaven. As first arrival in heaven, along with the penitent thief and the martyr Stephen, she becomes Queen of Heaven, present in an honoured way amongst the friends of Jesus, just as she was on the day of Pentecost. We shall see her there and rejoice with her, just as I did at Montserrat last year. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.